We have indeed been studying about the cross, and in previous lessons we have focused our attention on particularly Jesus' admonition to us that we're to take up our cross and follow Him. And we focused on the pain and the suffering of Jesus surrounding the cross. We focused particular lessons on the miracles around the cross, the people around the cross, and the sayings from Jesus on the cross. Tonight we come to perhaps our most significant lesson of all, and that is something we've referred to throughout the course of the lessons, and that is about the atonement of the cross. And this is really the crux of the issue for us as Christians who think of Jesus as our Savior, because it is through the cross that He was able to save us by redeeming us from sin, by atoning for our sins, and by the forgiveness that we find through Him in God. Romans chapter 5, verse 6, important passage that is among many which speak about the atonement of the cross. Romans 5, verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through death of His Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. And not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received the reconciliation." There is indeed good news this evening, and that good news is that we have salvation in Jesus Christ. The good news of the gospel is in the cross. As Paul has said, and we've focused on all through this meeting, Galatians 6 and verse 14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." And 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 2, where he says, "I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." The cross of Jesus is the center of our Christian faith. But it is more than just a sentimental story. It is more than just singing the song about the old rugged cross and the dearest and the best. It is an actual work of atonement that occurs there at the cross. In Isaiah 53 and in verse 5, long before Jesus was incarnate in the world, the gospel was preached through Isaiah the prophet. And in Isaiah 53 and verse 5, he says, "But He was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon Him, and by His scourging we are healed." I don't know what those prophets of old thought about when they read a passage like this or proclaimed a passage like this. I don't know what the rabbis thought when they studied a passage like this. But we know what this passage means. At least we have some sense that it is through the death of Jesus on the cross that God has won for us salvation and forgiveness of sin. We are saved by the cross. And I think we ought to be completely honest with ourselves. We will never understand fully how it is that God has wrought our salvation through the cross. We ought to be humble when we come before this topic. We were, you see, under the penalty of death. We had sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, as Romans 3 and verse 23 says. And when it says we sinned and fell short of the glory of God, we're not to take that as some kind of highfalutin phrase. It means exactly that. We had sinned and we had fallen from the glory of God. We were separated from God. We were estranged from God. And Romans 6 and verse 23 tells us the wages of sin are death. The wages that we owed were our own death, and not just a physical death, but a death that would have been an eternal separation from God. Nonetheless, our sins have been forgiven. But how? How is it that those sins have been forgiven and the law was still satisfied? In Matthew 5, verse 17 through 20, Jesus talks about his relationship to the law. And he says, not one jot or tittle of it will pass away. He is not going to abjurate the law of God. He is not going to dismiss God's law about the penalty for sin. Instead, he is going to satisfy that law. And given God's unchanging holiness, there is no other way except that the law has to be satisfied. Question is, how is the law satisfied by the death of Jesus on the cross? That ought to be a question that is of vital interest to us. It may well be that we can just rejoice in the forgiveness that we have in Jesus Christ. But things that are of vital interest to us are things that we talk about and things that we study about and things that we inquire into. If a person's interested in computers, they want to know about those things. If a person's interested in baking, they want to know about those things. If they're interested in farming, they want to know about those things. And if we're Christians, we want to know as much as God is willing to let us know about how it is that He has won salvation for us. Unfortunately, the answer to this question of how is the law satisfied and we are forgiven is often phrased in strange and difficult kinds of words like substitutionary sacrifice, propitiation, atonement, reconciliation, expiation. Words that all too often seem to stand between us and a full understanding of the redemptive work of Jesus on the cross. Our faith does not depend on a perfect understanding, but our faith does inquire to understand. We need to understand, first of all, about the significance and the importance of forgiveness. There's too little preaching, really, I think, today, outside of small gatherings like this, on the issue of forgiveness, on the issue of sin. Most of the churches, the denominations, have gone in the direction of the social gospel. They're concerned about charity. They're concerned about helping the poor and the indigent. And that's a good work that Christians are called to. But the thing that we preach about is Jesus and Him crucified and the good news of our atonement in the death of Jesus. And that requires us to know about the bad news. The good news is not good news unless we know what the bad news is. We hear about the good news that they've discovered a cure for some kind of arcane disease that we've never even thought about ever having. And that's like news. That's not really good news. We hear that they've discovered a cure for the disease that we have, and that's really good news. The good news is that there is a cure for sin. The bad news is that we have sinned and we need to understand something about the nature of that because sin has alienated us from God. James 4 and verse 4, as James so often does, puts it in a very pragmatic kind of way. And in James 4 and verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses..." Well, right away, you see, James is not going to be pulling any punches. That's not a word that we like very much. It's not a word we want to have applied to us very much. But he is across the ages speaking to us when he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? There whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." And you don't want enemies. Most of us don't want enemies. Sometimes we don't mind having some people that are enemies, but there are some enemies you just can't afford to have, especially those who never forget, and especially those who are all-powerful and whose wrath you cannot escape. Most of all, you do not want to have God as your enemy. And yet, you and I were all in that position. We had made God our enemy. We had alienated Him, and we had stored up wrath for ourselves. Romans 2 and verse 5, "Because of the stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God." How do we escape the wrath? How do we find reconciliation with God whom we've alienated? How do we make friends again with God and find forgiveness of our sins? The Old Testament was about a solution, a temporary solution, but a solution to the problem of sin and reconciliation with God. And the Old Testament solution focuses on the idea of sacrifices. Sacrifices. Sacrifices are what separate philosophy from religion. Philosophy talks a lot about ethics and about morality and even maybe using the word sin and forgiveness and mercy and maybe even justification. But the Bible does more than just talk about those things. The Bible teaches us that something has to be done about sin in order for there to be forgiveness. And the Bible tells us that something was done in order that we might have forgiveness of our sins. Sacrifice was the primary means of atonement in the Old Testament under the old law. A passage like Exodus 29 and verses 35 and 36, God tells Moses how they're going to lay out the sacrifices. "Thus you shall do to Aaron and to his sons according to all that I've commanded you. You shall ordain them through 7 days, and each day you shall offer a bull as a sin offering for atonement. And you shall purify the altar when you make atonement for it, and you shall anoint it to consecrate it." They killed the bulls, and they killed the goats, and they sprinkled the blood, which is the sign of the life of the bull and the goat wasting away, and they sprinkled that blood in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. The most prominent aspect of these sacrifices was about escaping punishment. People like to look back at it and say it was a ritual of some sort, but they were very clear about what that was about. It was about escaping punishment. Job 42 and verse 8 makes that very specific and clear, as do any number of other passages. But in Job 42 and 8, after that we've gone through all the agonies of Job and his friends trying to console him, and ultimately they find out that Job was the one that was more righteous than they. God speaks to Job on their behalf, and in Job 42 and verse 8, "Now therefore take for yourselves 7 bulls, 7 rams, go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves, and my servant Job will pray for you, so that I may not do to you according to your folly, because you've not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." Thus the sacrifices are about atonement. The whole book of Leviticus is about atonement. Leviticus 16 and verse 6, "Aaron shall offer the bull for the sin offering, which is for himself, that he make him make atonement for himself and for his household. And then he will offer the sin offering for the people and make atonement for the people." Atonement, one of those words that sometimes seems to separate us from understanding rather than to lead us to understanding. The word atonement in English is an Anglo-Saxon word that comes from the putting together of these ideas at one-ment, making one out of two, reconciling two people together. One has suffered a wrong or an injury by the other, and now the two parties can be made at peace with one another. This word in the English is translating in the Hebrew in the Old Testament the word for covering. The same word that is used in the phrase Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the Day of Covering, the day in which the sin is covered up, wiped out, never to be seen again. Reconciliation between the two parties can occur because the sin has been covered. The New Testament solution is much like that in the Old Law. The Old Law was an expression of God's character. The New Law is an expression of God's character. The Old Law was temporary to bring us to the time of the New Law in which the actual atonement could occur. And that because in the New Testament, Jesus is our sacrifice. Jesus is the sacrifice that replaces all of those bulls and goats that were not really useful in covering up sin. Only temporarily could they do that. Hebrews 10 and verse 19 tells us and tells those Hebrew Christians who were thinking about going back under the old law, don't do that because we have a better law, a better covenant. Hebrews 10 and verse 19, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ," no longer taking the blood of bulls and goats, but the blood of Jesus, that will cover our sins and make it possible for us to have peace with God. The New Testament tells us about a Savior, not just about a Jesus who is some kind of hero or friend or moral influence. All that, of course, is true. Jesus is our friend, and He is our teacher, and we ought to call Him Master, and we ought to be His disciples, and we ought to feel an influence from Him to do better than we do. But really, the key fact in the New Testament is that He is our Savior. God does not redeem us by revealing His love. Rather, He reveals His love by His redeeming us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus is a better sacrifice, as the Hebrew writer goes to great difficulty to present to us. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, "And according to the law, one may almost say all things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." That is the only thing that covers up the sins which are really to be paid for with death. But in the old law, they did that with bulls and goats, but they were inadequate. Hebrews 10 and verse 1. "The law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come, and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifices which they offer continually year by year, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have the consciousness of their sins? But in these sacrifices, there is a remainder every year of sins. A new covenant requires a new sacrifice. A better covenant requires a better sacrifice." There was no way that the blood of a bull or a goat, the death of a bull or a goat, would satisfy the penalty that we owed, our death. We are worth more. Despite what the environmentalist might suggest, we are worth more than a bull or a goat, worth more than 1,000 bulls and 10,000 goats. It requires a better sacrifice. And that sacrifice is, in fact, Jesus on the cross. That's why He said in Matthew 26 and verse 28, "This is the blood of the covenant which is poured out for many for forgiveness of sins. My blood, which is the blood of the covenant." Jesus' death on the cross was for our atonement, the covering up of our sins. We are to receive that as we come into contact with the blood. Romans 5 and verse 11. "Through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we now have received this atonement." And it is God who initiates this atonement, as has to be necessary, because He's the offended party. And because He is powerful, but we are powerless. There's no way that we could initiate any kind of reconciliation with God. We couldn't offer any kind of sacrifice. We couldn't offer any kind of pledge. We couldn't offer any kind of ransom that would satisfy. It is God who initiates the reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19. "God was in Christ, reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He's committed to us that word of reconciliation. And He does so out of love. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And people ask, well, how does this atonement come about? Some have asked, why does there have to be atonement? Why can't there just be forgiveness? Why can't God just forget it and forgive us? Isn't that what God does? That's God's business, is forgiving us. The universalists think that it's inevitable that God forgives us. But sin is too serious to just nod it away, to just wave it away as if it didn't count. God is too holy to permit that sin to come into His presence. He's too holy to permit that sin to continue to exist as if it were nothing, because it is something. And you miss the whole essence about salvation if you think your sins are nothing. They are significant. In the black of night, when you're lying there at night and you can't go to sleep because your conscience is hurting you about this or that or the other, you know that it's serious and you can't do anything about it. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, that he has done something about it. A judge just can't look at the evidence and declare the person guilty and say, well, that's okay, we love you, you get off. We'd like that to be so, but that's not the way it works. Not even human laws work that way. We have a sense of indignation when a judge acts in that way. How much more certain is the law of God that's embedded in his unchanging character? Romans 3 and verse 26 tells us something really incredibly important. That God wants to reconcile himself to us, reconcile us to him, and yet he has to do so in a way that maintains his holiness. He is not going to be besmirched or dragged down into our kind of plane of existence. He can't be. So Romans 3 and verse 26 talks about this sacrifice of Jesus and says, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. As much as God desires universal salvation, there has to be atonement before there can be salvation. God's anger at sin is exactly the same in the New Testament as in the Old Testament. Some people like to talk about the New Testament as there's a God of love, and the Old Testament is an angry, wrathful God. God is the same in the Old Testament as in the New Testament. God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His anger at sin is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. His anger at sin is the same today as it was when he struck out with fire at Nadab and Abihu, when he struck down Uriah with lightning. God's anger at sin is just as hot in the New Testament as it is in the Old Testament. John 3 and verse 36, at the very beginning of that gospel that is written by the apostle that we call the apostle of love, John 3 and verse 36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Romans 1 and verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. God will forgive anything. He will forgive any sin that you've committed. He will forgive all the sins that you've committed, no matter how many times you have committed them. But he will let nothing pass. It isn't that he waves his hand over it and says it means nothing. He will forgive it because he pays the debt for it himself. The punishment has to be suffered, and the punishment fell on Jesus Christ rather than on us, because we would have been destroyed by the punishment. But he bore it for us. Romans 5 and verse 9, much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. No one of us could bring about reconciliation, nor could we even initiate reconciliation with God. God has done that. But of course, the truth of the matter is that we can accept or reject the reconciliation that he offers to us. For people to be reconciled, there has to be an agreement on both parties. But it's God who has done the work. One of the ways in which he talks about this atonement is in terms of substitution. That Jesus is our substitute. Isaiah 53 and verse 5 had already said that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. It's not just a set of words. There's significance and meaning, and there's the necessity here of punishment being meted out for my sins and for your sins. And Jesus volunteers to be the substitute. He took our place. And he could take our place because he was like us. The mystery of incarnation is something we will never completely understand. I don't even think we'll understand it completely when we are translated into heaven. It is a mystery of godliness. But Philippians 2 and verse 6, Paul says, who although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, and taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of a man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself even to obedience to the point of death, even death on a cross. Emptied himself so that he would fit into the mortal frame. And then he dealt with life on the same basis that you and I have to deal with it. He was tired. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He experienced pain. He was tempted. And yet in all of this, he was still perfect without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15 tells us that he is a high priest, unlike any high priest that they ever had before in the Old Testament. A high priest who could sympathize with our weaknesses, because he's one who has been tempted in all things as we are. And don't forget that last little expression at the end. Yet without sin. I don't know all the things that he experienced in his temptation. I don't know whether it was just those three temptations that are recorded in Matthew and Luke when he was in the wilderness. I'm pretty sure it wasn't, because it says that Satan left him for a season. And I'm pretty sure when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was temptation galore there about it's too hard, don't do this, too hard. And yet he won over that temptation too when he said, not my will, but yours be done. And I don't know what it was about those temptations, but I know this because the Scriptures tell me that. He was tempted as we are, and yet without sin. And I can't even imagine and grasp such a thing. Satan took him up onto a high mountain and showed him all the things and all the kingdoms of the world and says, these can be yours if you betray God and fall down and worship me. I don't know how that's a temptation to Jesus, but I do know this. He doesn't have to take us to a high mountain. All he has to do is take us to our front window and look out across at the neighbor's car, the neighbor's house, or the neighbor's boat. We've never carried Satan to the very limits of his power of temptation, but Jesus did, because he was without sin. And he becomes a substitute for us. Another of the words that the Bible uses to give us some sense of what's at stake in the substitutionary death of Jesus on the cross is the word propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 25 tells us that he was our propitiation. Romans 3 and verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Because Jesus was the propitiation. Propitiation was a Latin phrase. It was something the Romans understood. They talked about this when they talked about their worship to their gods. And it meant in some ways to appease an angry God, to buy off or to pay the price. Jesus was not really made to be guilty in our place. Guilt can't be transferred in that way. But he was made to be a substitute in our place and suffer the penalty of our guilt. And he took our place at the moment of punishment. And in doing so, he paid the price for our guilt. And he turned God's anger away. Propitiation focuses again and emphasizes the enormity of sin. It can't be just waved off. No matter how great the love of God cannot void the character of God or the holiness of God. Even parents make that mistake of loving their children with a kind of a sentimentality that becomes destructive because they wave off the requirements of disciplining their children. In the modern world, it's only those few people like yourselves who read the Bible who talk about propitiation. Psychology, philosophy, and other variations that substitute for people about religion evade and deny guilt. They do away with guilt by saying it doesn't exist. It's not real. It's just psychological. But there is real guilt because we broke real laws of a real God, and that requires a real payment. And Jesus paid that price. Sin separates us from God, and it has to be paid for. Hebrews 2 and verse 17, therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. We might think, if I were God, there would be no need for propitiation or punishment of sin. We might think, from our own point of view, that threat of hell is just a deterrent. It keeps people from sinning. But no, hell is the natural consequence of sinning against the holy God. It's the proper and fitting judicial consequence of sin. It's not just some empty threat to try and keep people from sinning. It's real. Now, of course, this idea of talking about propitiation is different than the kind of idea that the Greeks had about their gods, blackmailing their gods, and in some ways buying them off. It's not flattering to God to think of it in that way, and that's not what the word intends to say when we talk about it in the Bible. God's using an idea to explain to us and to them some things that are deep, that are important. It's the starting place for understanding about God's propitiation. But it's evident that that's not the Greek pagan's idea about propitiation is not complete and doesn't say what God's idea of propitiation is or the New Testament idea of propitiation, because God's idea of propitiation begins with love. For God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. It's apparent that this propitiation in the Bible is not the same low concept that the pagans had, because God made the sacrifice himself. It isn't something that we got together, borrowed, begged, stole, and got together the price and paid him off, and now we can say, we did that. No, we never had the payment in our hands. All of our brothers and our sisters and our parents and our children and all the people who ever lived don't have the payment in hand. And God said, I'll pay it myself. And he provided the sacrifice, his only begotten Son. One of the other ideas that you have to understand, if you understand about the forgiveness of sin we have in Jesus Christ's sacrifice, is reconciliation. That's the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament word atonement. It is reconciliation that you read about over and over in the New Testament. Ephesians 2 and verse 16, that he might reconcile them in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. Romans 5 and verse 11, not only this, but we also exalt in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now receive the reconciliation. We couldn't do it. We couldn't reconcile ourselves to God any more than the prodigal could reconcile himself to his father. The prodigal went back home and he received the ring and he received the robe and he received the sandals. He was made a son again. And he couldn't have accomplished that. It was all the Father's doing, because he was destitute and he was broken in body and he was broken in spirit. And it was the Father who did that. And of course, the elder brother was like, knew that was what the Father had done. And he said, it wasn't right. He needs to pay something. And of course, in the parable of the prodigal son and the elder son and the father, we're talking about a picture of God's forgiveness of us. And sometimes we're like the elder brother, and we want to say, they ought to have to do something. They ought to have to pay something. And he says to us, they couldn't pay any more than you could pay. But I'm paying the price so that I can reconcile man to myself. We can't accomplish that. But we can either accept it or reject it. 2 Corinthians 5, verses 18 to 19, the Apostle Paul talks about his work as the ministry of reconciliation. Verse 19, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he's committed to us the word of reconciliation, the very gospel that he intended to preach about when he said to the Corinthians, I was determined to know nothing among you except Jesus and him crucified. And there's the word redemption or ransom. Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus himself uses that expression when he says, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Substitution, atonement, reconciliation, propitiation, ransom, or redemption. And in the context in which he uses that in Matthew 20 and verse 28, it would have had a well-defined meaning to them. It meant the purchase price of a slave's freedom. A slave who is bought, or a slave who buys himself out of slavery. It's the price of setting one free from liabilities. If your ox has gotten out and it's gored someone's servant or gored someone's child, now you owe, and you either go into servitude or you pay the penalty, the ransom. And God paid the ransom in Jesus, to purchase back something that's been lost. Of course, we don't think of that idea of ransom very much, except maybe in criminal kinds of situations, where you pay a ransom to the kidnapper to get the child back. Or maybe we think about ransom or redemption in the sense of something we pawn to the pawn shop and we take our ticket and we pay it and get it back. Those are in some ways sort of inferior ideas about what God is doing and what he says he did for us. We were lost. We were gone. We were separated from him. We owed a debt we couldn't pay, and he stepped up and paid it in Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the questions that people ask about this is, to whom was the ransom paid? That's not really a question that's raised in Scripture. Comes to our mind, I guess. But you can be pretty sure of this. God didn't buy us back from Satan. Satan doesn't really have that kind of power. We are not really Satan's property in the sense that they tell those fanciful stories about selling your soul to the devil. And why would Satan be satisfied with Jesus' blood anyway? No, he didn't pay Satan. He paid the requirements of the law, the penalty that was demanded by his own character. And he paid it for us. Absolutely incredible. Absolutely incredible in the sense of the price, the enormity of the price that he paid. Absolutely incredible in the sense of the love that led him to pay that price. Absolutely incredible in the sense that I and you have been bought by the blood of Jesus. And I know we haven't answered all the questions about the idea of atonement in the cross of Jesus Christ. We can study that, meditate on that for the rest of our lives, and never plumb the full depths of the topic. But there are some objections that you hear people commonly make about that. One of them is that we're saved by the moral influence of Jesus. That all this stuff about atonement and forgiveness and ransom and substitution, that's really just old-fashioned, Old Testament kind of stuff. It really doesn't mean anything. And of course, it's true that Jesus is an important moral influence on us. But he died on the cross more than just as a moral influence. He died on the cross because that was necessary. If you started at this point forward in your life, and you listen to everything Jesus said, and you let him exert a moral influence on your life, and you lived a good life without any other sins from this point forward, it would not be enough for you to be reconciled to God, because you have sinned in the past. And those sins required payment, atonement, propitiation, a ransom. Some would argue that the theory of substitution of vicarious sacrifice is immoral. Well, they can say it's immoral if they want to, but I don't know where they get a standard of what's moral other than in the character of God. They may say, I don't like it, and I can recognize that's probably the case. They don't like it. They don't like it at all because it makes sin so important, and because it makes the debt that they owe to God through Jesus Christ so huge. And because it means that they're going to have to humble themselves and bow themselves before the God Almighty and accept that sacrifice. They're going to have to confess Jesus. And they don't like that. But they can't say it's immoral because they have no standard of deciding that. God is the one who decides that. I guess we might, and even within the context of God's character, we might call it immoral if someone were forced to die in our place. We might call it immoral if we were able to go out and kidnap somebody and put them to death in our place. That would be immoral by the standards of God's holiness. But when God Himself chooses His only begotten Son to die in our place, that is not immoral. That's the highest level of morality and holiness and love. And all that we can do in the presence of that is to be grateful for the free gift of forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And some, of course, argue that it's the idea of paying a penalty is incompatible with God's law. But God is not in contradicting with Himself. There is no contradiction between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament. There is a great consistency in the character of God, in His anger at sin, in His love for mankind, in His willingness to go to any lengths to save men. Even in the Old Testament, He sent His prophets in that wonderful phrase that Jeremiah uses, rising early in the morning and sending to them again and again. And we see that culmination of the love of God in the death of Jesus on the cross. But it is exactly the same attitude of holy indignation about sin that requires Jesus to die on the cross. The Bible really has no theory of atonement. You can look in any number of systematic theologies and they will always have these words, atonement, propitiation, substitutionary sacrifice, and expiation. They will have a systematic picture. And maybe that's what I've tried to do this evening. But none of us are able to grasp the completeness of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. These ideas this evening only help us get some inkling of what He's done. And the important part of this lesson is to say that the preaching of the gospel is not just a preaching about how to live a better life. It's not just about how to be happy in this world. The good news of the gospel, the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ is that we were in danger of the wrath of God with no help. And suddenly, amazingly, miraculously, God comes down in the form of flesh and offers Himself on the cross as a substitute for us, an atonement for our sins, as a propitiation of the guilt that we experienced under the law, and He gives us, as a free gift, salvation. Despite our understanding or our lack of understanding of atonement, it is through Jesus and His sacrifice that we're saved. He bore the stripes that were ours. By His scourging, we are healed. And there's really only one response that we ought to have about that, and that is to fall on our knees and accept the gift of God, repenting of our sins, confessing that Jesus is the only way, the only hope, the only solution to the biggest problem everybody has. Oh, I know you got some problems. Some of you got problems with health, and some of you got problems with finance, and some of you got problems in your family, and some of you got problems in your own kind of personality. But the biggest problem we all have is, what are we going to do when we face God in the judgment? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, there is an answer. And He says, won't you come? Won't you accept it? Won't you confess Jesus? Repent, be baptized into His death and His burial and His resurrection for the remission of your sins. And I'll raise you up to a new life. Make that your resolve this evening if you've not already done so. We encourage you with the singing of this song.